So we read verse 8, which we covered last time. And so just to briefly summarize what we talked about in our previous sermon, we were looking at the subject of unity in the church. This is a foreign concept to us as Westerners. We are trained to think of ourselves as individuals, but the scriptures call us to understand that, yes, as individuals, we are still members of one body. And this is the challenge that we have, to see ourselves as members of the body. And so we bring all these differences to the body. We have theological differences. We have differences of gifting. And we are to recognize that though individuals, though unique, that we are to put aside differences that we have in order for the good of the body. We're to recognize that there is one thing that unites us all together. It isn't the fact that we're all different. There is one thing that unites us, and that is that we have the same Lord, and we all worship the same God. We are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We all hold to the same faith. And so unity is about how we are to live together as individuals with differences, with one common goal, one common purpose, as we all follow Christ and as we all seek first his kingdom. And so verse 8 was about how we are to think about how we relate to one another in the church. Verse 9 to 12 that we're going to be looking at this evening is how we are to relate to outsiders, and particularly in the context of when outsiders treat us unjustly. And these verses that we're going to be looking at this evening actually begins a larger portion of this epistle, going right through to the end of chapter 3 on the topic of suffering. So these are kind of like the introductory verses, as it were, that then flows on to talk about other aspects of our witness in this world, and of how we are to endure suffering as followers of Christ. And so the topic of our sermon this evening is the Christian's calling, which comes from verse 9. The question we are asking is, how are we to live? How are we called to live in this world? And I want us to consider three points as we look at these verses this evening. The first point is that we have an impossible command to obey. The second point is that we have a supreme example to follow. And the third point is that we have a glorious blessing to be received. So firstly, let's look at point one. We have an impossible command to obey. Peter starts this section, start of verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So like I said at the start of the sermon, this passage really deals with how we are to relate to an unbelieving world that treats us unjustly. This is the context of the passage. Peter is writing to Christians who are experiencing suffering because of their faith in Christ. They're enduring persecution because of the fact that they want to honor Christ with their lives. And the culture would have nothing of this. It is hostile to the Christian way of living, to the confession that Jesus is Lord. But one thing as we consider these passages is that we're not just to see this in terms of how we are to relate to those on the outside who treat us unjustly. These commands, these scriptures apply equally to how we relate to one another. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this. And so as the title of point one indicates, this is an impossible command to obey. Well, what do I mean by that? Pastor and author Warren Wiersbe once highlighted this concept in this way. He said, we can live our lives on three levels. He said, the first level is that we can repay good with evil. This is the satanic level. This is how Satan operates. The second level is that we can repay good for good and evil for evil. This is the human level. But the third level is that we can repay evil with good. And this is what he calls the divine level. Now we understand that there is nothing difficult about levels one and two, living according to levels one and two. You know, God forbid that we should ever descend to the satanic level, but it's our experience living in this world that we can all relate to level two. It can at least be understood why we would repay evil with evil and good with good. Because as humans, we have all been created with a sense of justice. It's a fundamental part of our human nature. And this is actually a good thing. When we're wronged, we want justice for ourselves. But the natural tendency of us as fallen human beings is that we want to take matters into our own hands when injustice is committed against us. And I think I've used this example of Johnny and Sally before. Parents, you all know the story. This is how often each day this happens in our household. So I've changed the names just to, you know, not to expose anyone. But, you know, Sally, as a parent, Sally comes crying to you, "Dad, Johnny hit me." "Right, Johnny, come here. Johnny, why did you hit your sister?" And Johnny says, "Because she hit me." So we don't need to teach our children to repay evil with evil. It just comes naturally to them. And the real difficulty for us as parents is to try to teach them to wait for mum and dad to administer justice rather than taking matters into their own hands. You see, this is our tendency as fallen human beings. We want to repay evil with evil. But like Wiersbe pointed out, on that same level, we want to repay good with good for good. So why is this also part of our human nature? Jesus recognizes this aspect of our human nature, and he comments on this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And this is kind of a parallel passage to what Peter is teaching us in these verses this evening. Chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, starting at verse 32. He says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." And so Jesus is pointing out this universal human characteristic, I guess. There's nothing unique about this way of living. It's just the typical fallen human way of life. When someone is good to us, we feel the need to do something good for them. And it's here where I think we can understand why our nature works this way. You see, if someone does something good to us, we feel indebted to them. You feel the need to pay them back. And as I reflected on this, it's almost like we have this inability as fallen human beings to receive something simply as a gift of grace. You know, something with no strings attached. You know, I think that our tendency as fallen human beings is that when we're offered something from someone and they say it's free of charge, we start getting suspicious. As they say, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, we ask the question, what's the catch? And it's as if fallen human beings can't understand grace. There's always the sense of obligation to pay back the giver for what they've done for us. And I think in many ways this is reflected in many of the false religions out there. There's a sense that we need to earn something. And this observation is picked up by an author in an article that I found. This is from the Think Big website. It's a business development website. It's just a secular organization. And he comments on this observation. He says, with the holidays approaching, the social rules that govern the giving and receiving of gifts are perhaps more present than at any other time of the year. Simply put, it is rude to receive without giving in return. Called the rule of reciprocation, the imperative to return the favor has surprisingly deep roots in our psychology. In 1974, for example, sociologist Philip Coons sent Christmas cards to over 600 individuals by choosing names and addresses at random from the telephone directory. To his surprise, he received more than 200 cards in return, and some families continued to send cards for nearly 20 years, despite never knowing Coons personally. So from the Hare Krishna at the airport to the waiter who gives you a mint with your dinner check, receiving something typically requires that you give back, whether you want to or not. There's not a single human culture that fails to train its members in this rule. And then he goes on to put it down to some evolutionary benefit. This is a secular magazine after all, but people recognize this the universality of this trait. There's nothing unique about this kind of behavior. It's what sinners do, as Jesus said. Whether it's evil committed against us or good done to us, we feel the need to repay that person in like manner. But this is not what Christ has called us to. As Wearsby says, the divine level is to repay evil with good. And this does not come naturally to us. You know, our fallen human nature is not capable of rising above its own level. You see, if we are in Adam, which we all are by nature of our natural birth into this world, we can never hope to obey God in this way. It is because of this that this command is impossible. But Jesus commands us not to live like sinners live. What makes all the difference between making this impossible command, impossible to us by nature of our first birth in Adam, what makes the difference making this command possible is the gospel. Power of the gospel that turns this impossible command into a command that is possible. Because as Christians, we have been given a new nature, a fallen human nature that can only operate on that one level, has been put to death. Twice in Peter's epistle, he tells us that we have been born again. This is what is needed. We're born once in Adam. Adam's race is a doomed race. It has no hope of escaping the curse under which it is placed by God because of sin. What is needed is that we need to be born again. And that is what the gospel is all about. You see, our relationship with our first father, Adam, has been broken by the death of Christ. Christ came into the world in order to create a new race that is not subject to the condemnation of Adam's race, but it is a race that is blessed. It is a race that is characterized by newness of life and eternal life and a life of power, because Christ is full of power. And we have been united to him. We have been given a new nature because we are united to Christ. Because Christ has broken our connection with Adam, and he has raised us to newness of life and brought us into his line that is marked by a life of power and obedience and righteousness. Because Christ's life is a life of power and obedience and righteousness. And Jesus tells us what our new nature is like. Let's go back to Luke's gospel, and we carry on in the passage that we were just reading. This is what Jesus goes on to say. He's going to describe what our new life is like. We are no longer sinners that are bound in a particular level that we are helpless to escape from. He says this: "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He is, be merciful even as your Father is merciful." And this is such a profound statement. No longer is our nature characterized by the fallen state of Adam, but our nature is characterized by God's own very nature. And I think this is what Peter is getting at in his second epistle when he talks about how we have become partakers of the divine nature. And the calling we have been given as children of God is to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father in this world. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, we also can do this. Because he loves his enemies, then he also calls us to do the same, to follow him, to reflect him, to be his image bearers in this world. You see, being an image bearer of God isn't so much that God communicates to us certain communicable attributes like morality or rationality. You see, being made in God's image is that he has made us to represent him in this world. People can't see the invisible God. We are called to represent who God is to this world. That's what it means to be made in God's image, and this is what Peter is calling us to here. You see, as God's children, we should be more concerned about showing mercy to others, like our Father is concerned about, than obtaining justice for ourselves. Because God is more concerned about showing mercy than demonstrating his justice. And what happens when we repay evil with evil, whether in our actions or in our words, we are not reflecting God's character, and our lives fail to represent God in this world. We fail to be his image bearers. Peter says, "On the contrary, bless. Don't repay evil with evil. On the contrary, bless." And the word bless here is the Greek word eulogia. And it's from where we get the word eulogy. And so rather than this word referring to a funeral speech, here it refers to a blessing seeking a person's highest good. And I think there is no higher good that we can show to the world than the love that God has for sinners and his desire to show them mercy. And this is exactly what we see in the death of Stephen as an example for us. You see, Stephen, as he was being stoned, and you're all familiar with the account, what was happening to him was an extreme act of injustice. But Stephen did not cry foul. He didn't protest the injustice that was happening to him. Instead, he intercedes for his murderers. Stephen's desire was to show the highest good toward his murderers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This is reflecting our God in this world. And this leads us on to our next point, which is our supreme example. So Stephen was just following the example given to all of us in Christ. Peter says, "To this you were called." And this is a term that he's already used. If we turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 21, this verse starts with that same phrase, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And so this is our calling as Christians, to follow Christ's own example, like we read in his word here. When we're treated unjustly, let us look to Christ to see how he responded. And you know, Christ's example isn't complicated. We read in this passage that all he did was trust his Father. This is the essential ingredient, I guess, when we face injustice in this world. Do we trust God? Or are we willing to take matters into our own hands? The example that Christ has set for us is that he trusted God. He trusted that God was going to deliver him. He trusted that God was going to vindicate him. Our calling is simply to obey and trust that our Heavenly Father has everything under control. And this is the example we see everywhere in the Psalms. We think of the example of King David. He knew all about unjust treatment at the hands of Saul. But David learned to trust God through it all. He knew that God was able to deliver him out of all his troubles and defend him. In fact, I think this is possibly why Peter quotes from Psalm 34, because Psalm 34 is full of promises that God is able to deliver the righteous from trouble. And so how can we not trust him? Just look at Psalm 34 for a moment and see how often these promises of deliverance are given. Psalm 34, verse 4. "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6. "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Verse 17, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You see, I think the psalm was no doubt a tremendous encouragement to our Lord as he endured the crucifixion. And if you'll notice in verse 20 of the psalm, we find a reference to Christ's crucifixion. It's fulfilled in his crucifixion. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This psalm was no doubt on the mind of our Savior as he went to that cross, and he had taken these promises to heart that his Father would deliver him. He could trust his Father, as we learned this morning. God led him out into the wilderness, and the Lord was able to overcome the temptations that came his way because of his ability to trust his Father to provide for his needs. And so we see in our Lord this life from start to finish of trust in God. And so we have in our Savior a perfect example of what it means to trust God. And so as we follow his example, we too can be confident that God is well able to deliver us out of all of our troubles, whether temporary or even through death itself. And this leads us onto our final point, and that is a glorious blessing. Peter says, "To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." I said earlier that it's human nature to feel like we owe a person if they do something good for us. It's also true that our motivation for doing something good is so that we may get something good in return. And I don't believe that this motivation is inherently sinful, because the scriptures time and time again use the promise of blessing or reward as a motivation for our obedience. We read in Luke's gospel earlier, Jesus says, he says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And so we understand from that passage that the motivation for our obedience is that there is the promise of a reward. Reward is connected to our obedience. But it's also true that the motivation for reward can be manifested in sinful ways, and we have this clearly shown in the lives of the Pharisees. They had sinful motivations for their actions. Jesus tells us that their motivation for obedience to God was so that they could be seen by man. They were really not interested in the reward or the blessing that God offers. And so Psalm 34 offers us blessing tied to our obedience. And the passage that Peter quotes in 1 Peter goes like this: "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so we have in this passage a blessing that's promised: to love life and see good days. This promise is attached to how we use our mouths. And this is pretty easy for us to understand. You know, how much more blessed would our lives be if our mouths were more sanctified? James has a lot to say about the use of our tongues. How much more blessed would our homes be, for instance, if we did not retaliate with our lips? Seems to be the natural thing that comes out whenever someone says something spiteful to us. We shoot back with our lips. And often we are taken by surprise at what comes out of our mouths. What about our relationships in the church? What blessings of God are we missing out on because of how we treat one another in the body? Are our prayers being hindered because there is something we have done to someone or something we have said to someone in the body? Now, Jesus tells us that our relationship with our Heavenly Father is affected if our relationships with one another are not right. And you're all familiar with that passage where he talks about how if we go to make our offering to God and we remember that we have something against another brother or sister, or they have something against us, it doesn't matter which way really, we are to leave our offering and we are to go and be reconciled to our brother or our sister, and then we are to go back and present our offering to God. So the blessedness of our lives and even our relationship with God is so directly connected to the way we relate to one another. But the blessing that Peter talks about here isn't necessarily just tied to our lives in this world. He says that you may obtain a blessing. And the word obtain here has been translated in other Bible versions as the word inherit. And so we could read what Peter says, that you may inherit a blessing. And this is actually a better translation of the Greek word. And when we think of inheritance, particularly in a biblical context, our minds immediately go back to the Old Testament concept of an inheritance, where inheritance was tied to the promised land. See, as one born into the Jewish nation, your inheritance was tied to the fact that you'd been born. It wasn't something that you earned, you were just born into it. An inheritance was something that you waited to receive purely because of your birthright and your relationship to Abraham, your relationship to the covenant people. But really, we can think about our inheritance in much the same way as New Testament Christians. But what we do know as New Testament Christians is that God isn't ultimately concerned about inheriting a plot of land in the Middle East. The blessing, the inheritance that is promised to us is that we will be joint heirs with Christ of all that belongs to his Father. All of creation will be our inheritance. But really, it's better than that. In fact, our inheritance is the Lord himself. And this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You see, the reward, the blessing that awaits us is that we get Christ. And this really ought to be all the motivation we need to live a life of obedience to him, that we might receive that which we have not earned, that we might receive that which is by birthright as sons and daughters of God. In closing, I just want us to consider one final passage of Scripture, and it's really to help us, I guess, put into practice what we've been learning about in this passage. I stressed throughout this that what God calls us to is impossible, humanly speaking. How do we love our enemies? How do we respond to injustice against us? How do we respond to these things in the spirit of goodwill and mercy? You know, if that wasn't impossible enough, how on earth are we meant to follow Christ as our example? The one who committed no sin and who never said anything wrong. And how are we to comprehend what it means to inherit Christ himself? You know, how do we even begin to think about inheriting Christ? How do we look forward to something and be motivated by something that we can't even wrap our minds around? And I think Paul understood the impossibility of these things. In Ephesians, he prays a prayer for the Ephesian Christians. And I want us to really consider what Paul is praying in chapter 1. From verse 16, we read what Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power, immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Is this how you pray? Are you praying for these things? It's an interesting study to go through the New Testament and examine what the apostles pray for. We need to align our prayer lives with the things that they are praying for. And this is one example here that we need to be praying if we are to live according to what we're commanded to. The first thing he prays for is that we may know him. You know, if we're going to follow Christ as our example, we need to know him. And this isn't just about having right theology. It is that, but it's more than that. We know that. Even the devil has right theology, but he doesn't know Christ. You see, just because we know something about someone doesn't mean we know them. It's more than just knowing things about them. You see, I can know things about my wife, but not really know her. See, to really know someone involves a level of intimacy. To know someone means to become one with them in heart and mind and soul. That our hearts are aligned with theirs, our minds are aligned with theirs, our soul is aligned with theirs. What moves them moves us. What their priorities are our priorities. This is what it means to know Christ, and this is what Paul is saying we need to be praying for. If we are to truly be his disciples and truly follow him, we have to know him. This is an urgent need for us to know him. Paul prays elsewhere, I think it's in Philippians, he says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. This is Paul's priority, to know Christ. Ought to be our priority. He prays that we may know the hope to which we have been called. And as we live as Christians in a hostile world, we need to live with a certain hope. We cannot just live as if things might get better tomorrow, because we know that that's not necessarily the case. We have to have a hope that is anchored in something eternal and final and ultimate. This is what he's praying, that we would know this. And he prays that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, this could be taken two ways. Could be taken that this is trying to understand what Christ's inheritance is. I think as Davith read this morning from Psalm 2, God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance." So Christ has an inheritance. And that's what Paul is perhaps praying that we would understand. But whatever Christ is to inherit, we also are to inherit. And Matthew Henry understands this passage this way. This is our inheritance that is being referred to here. And Matthew Henry, commenting on this prayer of Paul, he says, "Let us pray that the glories and the reality of heaven may become more tangible to us." That's my paraphrase. That's essentially what he's saying. And we can know more of the glory, the inheritance that awaits us. We can know it more if we ask. We need to ask, pray, study the word, and God will show us. He will enlighten our minds to grasp these things. They need not be incomprehensible to us. And finally, he prays that we may know the immeasurable greatness of Christ's resurrection power toward us. And again, this isn't about knowing this intellectually. It's an experiential knowing of Christ's power. We need to pray for this. You see, the gospel, it's the gospel that meets all of our needs. We sung that song, the last song that we sung of the three, "Mine Are Days and Times of Trouble." And the theme of that song was all about, as we endure suffering and sorrow and trials and tears in this world, that the gospel provides all of our means necessary for us to endure life in this world, faithfully following Christ until he takes us to be home with him. The gospel meets all of our needs. By the cross, our sins are atoned for, our guilt before God is removed, and our connection to Adam's fallen race is severed. But by the resurrection, we are given new life. We are born again into a life that never ends. We are given power to obey and follow Christ. And this is no ordinary power. It is immeasurable power. The power that Paul talks about here isn't the power that God used to create the universe. It's the power that God used to raise his Son from the dead. And this is the power at work in us. We need to pray that we may know it. You see, our lives need not be defined by failure to obey his commandments and to reflect him as his image bearers in this world. That's why we need to pray this. This power is so central to our witness in this world. It's this power that was poured out upon the church at Pentecost. This power that Christ continues to pour out upon his church today. It's this power that enabled Stephen to look at his executioners with a heart of compassion and love. And it's the same power that works in us to bear forth the image of our God to this world. And there's no limit to this power. And so let us be praying that we would be the people that Christ calls us to be in this world, to be a witness to his grace and his kindness and his mercy, even as we endure injustice for the sake of his name. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is like no other. It is grace from start to finish. Lord, when we truly understand who we are in and of ourselves, we're weak, we're frail, we're needy. As the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Oh, that we would know how poor we are, We truly are poor. We have no strength in ourselves. We have nothing in us to commend us to you. But Christ provides all that we need by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. May we be a people who see our need and who pray like Paul prayed, that we would have our eyes opened to know these things, to know you, to know the hope we have in you, to know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us, to know the glorious inheritance that is ours with Christ. We long to be the people that you intend us to be. Make us a people who reflect you in this world. May our light shine so brightly, so unmistakably, that people cannot help but see. Oh Lord, we know the nature of the gospel, that people will be drawn to your light and will bow their knee humbly to you, but others will hate it because they love their sin. And this brings about trouble, hardship, injustice. Lord, this is the cost we need to count if we are to be faithful witnesses of you in this world. The path that the Lord Jesus gave us to follow was one of suffering first and then glory. And so help us as we endure suffering to honor you, to represent you faithfully by your grace and by your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.